4, you go through the long list of things. When you put the old man off, the things that you stop, you no longer do. And then in chapter 5, he introduces the new man, which is in the image of Christ and the character of that new man. So I thought logically that's what we should do, is to follow through on this, and then we'll go see how this goes, and we'll probably go to 2 Peter. The opening command of the 5th chapter is, be followers of God as dear children. The illusion here is what we were just talking about a couple of minutes ago, how a child watches those around them. A child is born, as we've already determined, without any kind of a moral. They have no morality. In fact, they don't know anything about anything. They don't have a language to speak. They don't have any knowledge of relatives. They don't have any knowledge of their skin color. They don't have any knowledge of anything. They are basically what somebody called a blank slate. They're not entirely, because they're born with a sin nature, but with regard to everyday things, they are totally in ignorance. And so they develop what we call norms and standards. A norm is simply, what's normal? What is it? How do you live that this is the normal way to live? So these kids are growing up and they're in association with somebody. And that other person doesn't have to be a parent. It could be anybody that they attach themselves to. But most logical would be the parent, the mother or the dad. And the kids watch and listen and then repeat. So they think normal living is what they're living with. They have no other thing to live, to imagine than that, because they have no experience. They're brand new human beings. So he said, be followers of God as dear children. What that would mean is that, as Russ and I were talking earlier, his counselor, they're so deeply steeped into psychology that they want to do evaluations, and they do the evaluations. The evaluations are always atheistic. They're never evaluations rooted in the Word of God, where you're taking commands and you're taking counsels or whatever it might be, or just looking at the example of the life of Christ or as an illustration. Look at Jesus. How did he live? So the evaluation is a false evaluation. But if we do everything out of the counsel of Scripture, where God gives commands, we look at the commands, if any man will not work, neither shall he eat. If he will not work, neither shall he eat. Well, what do you do if you have a child who refuses to do whatever the assignment would be? They're not going to do their schoolwork. The parent can be on their case. The teacher can be on their case. Other kids can be on their case. They're not going to do it. And you cannot force them to do it, but they expect to be rewarded. They expect to get some kind of a payback, maybe simply because they were there or whatever. And they've learned that. That behavior is learned from somebody. So we're to make this a study of the Scripture. And then from the Scripture, we know how to train our children, and we know how to conduct our own life. If you get saved later in life, you have a lot to undo, perhaps, then that's going to take time, and you're still going to follow God as though he were your father. So he said, be followers of God as dear children. Then he says, walk in love. The word walk means conduct your life. So if you're going to walk in love, that's a tough one, because the command of Christ with regard to loving includes enemies. So how do you love an enemy? Well, you don't love an enemy by having some kind of a warm feeling for them. It's not something where you say, I really like you. The enemy is the enemy. But what you do is you don't waste your time slandering, or you don't waste your time in a negative that drains your own energy and pulls you down. Basically, I think you ignore. There's an ignoring. And if somebody asks you a question about them, you answer it as best you can without getting into some kind of a gossip session or whatever. Walking in love is tough, because you have so many different kind of circumstances that you have to walk in. Then he says, he qualifies it. Walk in love as Christ has loved us. Now, I don't know if you do personal evaluation. Everybody should do personal evaluation sometime or other. Everybody should look at their own life, because looking at your own life is the most important thing. When you die, it's your life you're going to take to judgment. You're not going to take your neighbor, or you're not going to take Michael DeWine. You're not going to take some of these other people. You're going to take yourself to judgment. So he said, when you walk in love as Christ has loved us, there's an evaluation to say, how does Jesus love me? How has he loved me? Where did it start? Well, it started before the foundation of the world. When God ordained me to be a part of the elect and be a part of the assembly called the church and to have a destiny of heaven and to reach there someday, he did not do this in some kind of foreknowledge based upon the idea that I'm such a great person. In fact, when he looked at me, I was such a rotten person. I was a person deep in sin, but he already took care of it by his life and work and his death at Calvary and his resurrection. So my walking in love is to be put alongside of the love that Christ has shown to me, and he continues that. Walk in love as Christ has loved us and has given himself for us. Now, how do you give yourself for somebody? You give yourself for somebody. Well, that's an ordinary thing in many cases. You do it every day. Mothers get up, they do the laundry, they cook dinner, they make whatever might be. Those who are seamstresses sew. They take the children and drive them to this place or that place. They're always in the act of giving themselves. And they're giving themselves so that this child gets some kind of a reward. And the reward might be very short. Hannah went yesterday and raided the clothing store. And you got, at least you got one dress. Did you get more than one dress? So you got two dresses, all right, that was a reward. What did you get rewarded for? Did you get the dresses because you had done such a good job scrubbing the dog?
No, we just really needed long dresses.
Or you're feeding the cat. Your just mother just did something kind for you and bought you something and put no condition upon it, right? She didn't say, if you do this, I'll buy you a dress or two dresses or whatever. So that was an act of grace. An act of grace is where you do nothing. You do nothing. There's nothing where you're earning, but a gift is given. When you have a birthday and you have this party that you didn't get to have, and people come and bring you a gift, why do they bring you the gift? Do they ever put a note in there that says, because you did such a good job at, this is your reward? No, they just bring you a gift. That's called grace. Grace is where you do nothing, and the other person, in our case, God, giving us salvation through Christ, has done this freely from his own heart, not based upon anything we have done, but in order to make us something. He's going to transform us. So it says, we walk in love as Christ has loved us, giving himself for us. And then it says, his offering was a sweet-smelling savor. So taking the offering, the sin offering, if you go back and study the New Testament a little bit, you can read about the sin offering. And as you read about the sin offering, then you understand what Christ did. He gave the sin offering, which never had to be given again, in order that you could be made this new creature from sinner to saint. So he starts off with this walk in love, living your life in love. Then he says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Now, I'm not going to take the time to do the definition of fornication and uncleanness because they're basically the same thing. They are illicit sexual activity, and none of it should be named among the people who are the people of God, or covetousness. So you should never be living your life having some kind of a passion for something somebody else has. Somebody else has, is it recognition? They have recognition. Well, you want recognition, so you do whatever to get recognition, and it might be a kind of a crazy thing you do, maybe even foul, whatever, if you covet. So coveting, the word covet means strong or over desire. You desire something too much. And if you desire it too much, you're willing to pay any price to get it. And that could be the price of your own soul. You're willing to sell yourself in order to receive this thing. So he said, don't let it be named even one time. Don't let it be named among you. He's talking to the Ephesians. Now remember, the Ephesian church is the one in Revelation that he said, remember from where you've fallen. So he's taking the time here, Paul is taking the time to train them so that the grace of God is fully manifest and they become this tremendous witness for the Lord in their region, or as we are many years later in the Bible. So you're not supposed to have fornication or uncleanness or covetousness or filthiness or foolish talking. Foolish talking or jesting. Foolish talking or jesting. The speech coming out of your mouth has no reason. It doesn't edify. I was talking with a younger person, this is some time ago, and I don't even know how we got around to the subject, but we were just talking about their academics and help they needed in the academics and things of this nature. And I had introduced some scripture, and the person said to me, the most important thing for us is to edify each other. And the speech came out of, it didn't even tie in, it didn't fit in with what we were talking about. So I had to take a step back and I said, do you think that's what I'm doing? I'm trying to help you with this, whatever it was, math or grammar, I think it was grammar. I'm trying to help you with grammar so that you can know how to use it, you can know how to write. Do you see that as an act of edification? And the response was yes. Well, I hadn't thought of it that way. I just thought of teaching them some English. So that came about. Most important thing is that we edify. Well, edify means to build up. So you build up. What do you build up? You build up courage. I heard yesterday that President Trump called a meeting of these, I think he called them evangelical leaders. And if I understood him right, he said I think it's a lot of these people that have the television ministries and their big names. And because he put in there that these people have been so focused on the money side of it, how much money they get, and so their message covers that they haven't been before the Lord with regard to sin and the judgment of God upon sin, and how that judgment comes on a nation, and how you have to respond in order to get the judgment removed, what do you have to do? And so he said, Trump called this meeting, I don't know, I wasn't there. And that what he was saying to them is that if the Democrats are granted control of the Congress, whether they get the presidency or not, if they get control of the Congress, then your religious liberty is going down the tubes. Now, when you come in this morning and they tell me that, and I hadn't heard that till just now, that Mike DeWine says, if you go to church, everybody has to wear a mask except the preacher. Well, where does he get the authority to do that? Everybody has to wear a mask except the preacher. All right? So the preacher can stand up there and spew out all over the people. And the people can be privileged of receiving sanctified bacteria. See, these things are dumb, but that's the world they live in. Anyway, that I would put that into the field of foolish talking. Foolish talking. You're just running your mouth. You have no basis for it. I'm trying to protect all the people of Ohio. That's usually the thing they come up with, that we're all in this together. Let there be no foolish talking or foolish jesting, which are not convenient. The word convenient here means they don't accomplish anything. So you're running your mouth and things are coming out of your mouth that are nonsensical and they don't achieve anything. But that, interestingly enough, what he puts in the place of it is, but rather the giving of thanks. Say, how do you connect those things? So instead of the foolish talking and the jesting, you give thanks. So we thank God for whatever. And if in Thessalonians it says, in all things give thanks. Well, because why give thanks in all things? Because God in all things is doing something. God is working to accomplish something. So the struggles you're having with the agency and all these things that are happening, all these things are a part of the plan. They're a part of the program. And we have two words that have been used. One is decree. God spoke, and he spoke the entirety of history. So all of history, it doesn't make any difference what comes, when it comes, how it comes, has been spoken by God, and therefore it has to come because he spoke it. That's in your individual life. This all comes in by God's decree. And the other is, what's the word? God's overruling providence. Providence, that's the word, right? God's providence. So that God brings them, and when God brings them, in his wisdom behind them, there is a motivation of accomplishment and edification. So whatever that might be, it can be something really you're happy about. It could be something that you're not happy about. It could be something you're somewhere in the middle on, something you're trying to figure out. But if you come back to the reality that it is God who is working, imagine being Job. God was the one working in Job's life. God said to Satan, you can do anything you want to him except kill him. You can't kill him. But if you want to go down there and touch his body and you want to make him as sick as you can make him, you want to do all these horrible things, you want to bring these guys over to event, that's okay, you do it. But Satan is going to be operating under God's dominion and authority to accomplish what? It's in the end of the book of Job. When Job, after God asked him all the questions, Job says, I have heard of you, but now I have seen you. I have heard of you, God. So he was a believer that God existed, but he was not a believer in the personal God, the personal relationship to God. And that came about through the trial. So God always has something going on for the benefit of his people. So that's why he said, give thanks. Give thanks. Even with all of the absolute, what we look at, the things that Mike DeWine is doing, the things that the other governors are doing, things that are happening across the country in ways, and we look at it and say, this is absolute lunacy. If you evaluate what they're doing, why are they making these rules? They sit down in the confines of their office. Russ has having to do with the Veterans Administration or whatever. He has to be evaluated or have a meeting, whatever. But it has to be video. You can't walk into the room because you might carry the bug in there. So you say, but, well, who is the author? If you get to the final thing, God is the author, and God is working something to his glory and to the exaltation of the church so that the church in time will come out of this in the old language of smelling like a rose. So he said, give thanks. Now he says in verse 5, know this, that no whoremonger or unclean person or covetous man, he's just down in verse 3, he said, keep this away from you. No whoremonger or unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So if you think of a Nancy Pelosi or a Chuck Schumer or there are these guys down in Columbus that took a bribe in order to get a bill passed so that the atomic energy plants were going to get a whole lot of money to be able to do whatever they were going to do. And as a result, they personally took in millions of dollars that came to them because they were bribed and they accepted the bribe, right? These guys have, he said, people who do this have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. So we're dealing with people, these people in the world that have been elevated to positions of power and who are exposing themselves as wicked, right? have no inheritance. And Nancy Pelosi can talk about being raised in a Catholic home and loving Donald Trump, and she can go on Ash Wednesday and get this stuff put on her forehead. She's lost. There is no hope for her. Now, he comes down. Let no man deceive you with vain words. Let no man deceive you with vain words. Automobile dealers and lawyers and people deceiving you with vain words. They're going to sell you. I don't know if it was Bob was telling me about somebody getting a car or looking at buying a car. And the car is a total wreck. But the salesman, we were just talking about these places where you buy here and pay here. And they sell junk cars, and they put huge interest on the loan that you take. So, but they are great salesmen. And they can put the person at ease, and they can build them up. There's a guy in Champion that I've been told about. What a crooked guy he is, and he always has his sign out about these are the best cars and all that sort of thing. So don't let the vain words deceive you. You have to listen and ask questions. Politicians are great at that. So because these things, the whoremonger, let's go all the way back. The filthiness, the foolish talking, the jesting, the whoremonger, the unclean person, the covetous man, the idolater. These things bring the wrath of God. These things bring the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. So God's wrath is being poured. The church experiences a part of this. The wrath is fully aimed at the wicked. In some cases, the wicked is the church, because the church has left its mission. It's left its calling. It's now into social activity instead of teaching the law of God. It's not doing the things it's supposed to be doing. And you have this deadness where there was a time, and I've thought about this a number of times, when the pilgrims got off the boat, and they got there in, December? November, December. They got there in December, but they didn't get off the Mayflower until March. So they lived on the Mayflower for all of those months while they're going ashore every day and building some houses and doing whatever it is that they're doing. They were out there all of this time waiting on the Lord and having people die. They imagine if we had the same mentality among the pilgrims that we have today with COVID-19. You lost half of the population. Half of the people that got off the Mayflower, the pilgrims, what people we call pilgrims, half of them died, and they were mostly the men. And so you have this little assembly over there that in Plymouth that have to build this whole thing up. And when they start out, they're building wrong because they're building on socialism. They're building a socialist community where everybody shares in the crop. So you plant the garden and everybody has an equal share, which resulted in some of the people not doing anything. Some of the people were working very hard to get a crop put in and grow a crop. The others that didn't do anything had to be given an equal share. So Brewster finally figured that out, and he said no more. And starting at a certain time, each person who works to produce a crop receives the crop. And then they can do with it whatever they want to do with it. And as a result, they turned the whole community around. And it went from being this miserable place where everybody's mad at each other because of the socialist mentality to a capitalist society where everybody was rejoicing because they had so much that they not only had so much for themselves, they're giving it out. It's going out. If you look, that's where I, in my book on Soulworth, where I talk about Soulworth having such a wonderful crop that they not only had enough to go from harvest to harvest. So when they harvested this year, they had enough food to get them to harvest next year, and then they harvested that and continued on. But they not only had that, they had enough that they could give to the poor in neighboring communities and their own. And then they had enough extra to have these little stands by the road where they sold some and could make some money off their crop. Because everybody was doing that which was right, doing the labor and receiving the reward. So Brewster repaired that. He said, "Let no man deceive you with vain words. Whoever took them first, give them the idea that we all work together and we share, and as a result, we receive the blessing." This thing that they're saying about us, we're all in this together. But we're not necessarily in it by choice. We're not necessarily in this together by choice. We're in this because we're being forced to be in something, but we are not in the philosophy of it. There's a whole different philosophy with regard to how you handle this, and there's evidence to support it. So let no man deceive you with vain words, because these things who I've described come from the wrath of God upon children of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. This is a really heavy chapter, because he is insisting on separation. That's what he's talking to them about, separation. You were sometimes darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Walk as children of light, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. You have the parenthesis in verse 9 is a parenthetical expression. The actual sentence goes from verse 8 down to verse 10. Proving what is acceptable to the Lord. Well, again, how do you prove what's acceptable to the Lord? You go to the Word. You are dependent upon the Scriptures. What has God taught us in here about our work ethic? What has God taught us about our personal behavior? What is it going on and on and on? What has he taught us about our worship, how we worship the Lord? Then he comes back in again. Now, after he says, don't have anything to do with them, he comes back again and says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. So you not only are supposed to be not fellowshipping, you're supposed to be reproving. You're supposed to be giving evidence that their way is wrong. And the evidence you give, again, is the law of God. And I understand that sinners, unless the Holy Spirit is drawing them to Christ, they are sinners. They're not going to hear what you're saying. They're going to argue with what you're saying. That doesn't change the reality of the reproof. You give the reproof as best as you can. For it's a shame even to speak of those things which he has mentioned in those earlier verses. It's a shame to even speak of them. So you don't talk about the things the world does and how they do them. You talk about the things the Lord does and how he does it as best as you can. And you keep your conversation on things which edify. All right. All things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. He's actually just, it's like a preacher having to say the same thing three or four different ways because the audience isn't getting it. So you say something and they don't get it, so you go back over it a second way and you watch their eyes, and they don't get it, so you go a third way, and a third way you see that little signal go off that they actually got the message, and now you can move on. So he said, it's a shame to speak of those things, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. If you walk in light as he is in light, you're walking in the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the government of your life. You can't help it if you're standing next to a person who is just the opposite. They're walking in their own way, their own ideas, their own plans, their own mind. They're walking in the psychological world or whatever it might be. It's exposed just by the fact that you're there. Because every time something is spoken, you're going to the Word. You're putting the Word against it. Oh, wow, wait a minute. It said, God said. You just said, but God said. So here's what God said. And that's where I live. I live where what God said. I don't live in this other world that you're trying to live in. So he says, wherefore, all things are reproved are made manifest by light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore, he said, awake, you that sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. Well, the United States of America has had a sleeping church. It hasn't been. It's been a sleeping church. So maybe one of the things that can happen, this is my prayer. I would love to see a legitimate revival. I'd like to see the Holy Spirit come in, and it probably wouldn't happen in these big, rich things so quick as happening in the small ones where they actually have a sense of holiness or whatever it might be, and they are easily touched by the Holy Spirit if they have done something wrong and they want the Lord's blessing. But it could happen in the large ones as well. Awake you to sleep and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly. Circumspectly walking means you're just looking around. It means to look around on all sides to make sure that you're walking right and you're not putting your foot in some slop. You're not going to step in the mud over here, go off over here. You're going to keep your walk or your life in line with the Word of God. And then after he says that, he says redeeming the time, making the best use of your time. I made the joke, and I didn't make it as so much of a joke as people thought, when I said they have misinterpreted the fourth commandment. And the fourth commandment says, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, and talks about not working on the Sabbath. And I said they have interpreted this to say, remember the summer to keep it holy. The kids, remember the summer to keep it holy. So you don't do any schoolwork in the summer. You take it all off. Now, simple logic, if you just, and I'm not condemning them one way or the other, but I think if you would use some simple logic, imagine if they worked the whole year. And in the summer, they have a set time. My recommendation was at least an hour a day. You take at least an hour a day to keep doing schoolwork. I don't care what you do, but just keep at it. But if this would be going on, if every summer they would be working some on that, you might have kids graduating at the age of 15. They would be building up and building. This would not be true of everybody, but those who can, those whom God has gifted, and they can learn easier by continuing that work. 6 days shall you work, and then you take one off. If they just did an hour a day, and I don't know how many days summer amounts to, I haven't counted them, but whatever, that would be that many hours. And that many hours, even if it's just one subject, if you took that one subject and put that many hours, you would advance pretty well ahead. But we have gotten the habit that somehow summer is not work time. Why did they take summer off from school in the beginning? Why? Yeah, because of agriculture. They took summer off because the kids had to work the fields. Then when harvest was done, they had harvest. These kids are back in. However, whether it's homeschool or whether it's the dame school or the whatever it was, they were back in school through the wintertime. So they developed this habit. Well, now we're no longer in agriculture for the most part. There are some who are, but for the most part, we're not. So the reason for taking the summer off disappeared. But the taking the summer off did not disappear. So every year we have this, and it's just become habitual. And, of course, it's a big boon to the teachers' union because the teachers get to work 9 months and get paid for 12 months. And that's been going on for a long time. So when he says down here, he says, redeem the time. Redeeming the time. Take and make the most of what time you have because the days are evil. The days are evil. Redeem your time. Make the most out of it in whatever way you do that. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now, in a way, this chapter is a little like Proverbs because he goes back over topics, and then he'll make a statement, and then in the next, what we have a verse here, he goes from verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil, to verse 17, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. So you can connect that to redeeming the time. What is the will of God for my life? What am I supposed to be doing? How at the end of the day, when I finish the day, and I'm ready to retire, and I have my evening prayer with the Lord, giving thanks for the day, how do I bless him by thanking him for the amount of work that I did during that day, whatever it might be, whether it's schoolwork or whether it's some other kind of work, immaterial. And if you happen to be on a farm, then of course it's going to be agriculture. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, be filled with the Spirit. The word excess means debauchery. When people get filled with wine to drunkenness, they do stupid things. So he's saying, don't be drunk with wine, where behavior really gets fouled up, but be filled with the Spirit. Instead of the wine, you have the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. So in that little, those little verses, we have this big package. All right, what are we going to do with our time? Well, we're going to redeem it. Therefore, we're going to try to make the most of it. And so we're going to look and see what we're putting in the box. What's in this thing we call time? Understanding the will of the Lord. That's a part of it. Understanding the will of the Lord. So if you're a child, the child might have to ask questions. Hey, Mom, I was reading this passage here. What does it mean? Or whoever they ask, all right? So understanding the will of the Lord. What is the will of the Lord for my life? Well, let's go in and see what we can find, all right? Or understanding a particular verse. You don't understand that verse. Or whatever it might be, this is what you're doing in it. And as a result, you are maturing in your Christian life. You're maturing in your ability to speak the word and your ability to understand the word. And so he throws in this little proverb in there to be not unwise. Don't be unwise. The counter to that is understanding. Don't be unwise, understanding what the will of the Lord is. You don't want to not know the will of the Lord if you're a Christian. You don't want to not know the will of the Lord, so you want to understand it. Well, that's going to take time. You're going to redeem the time. Be not drunk with wine. So on this side, he's saying, don't get caught up in earthly, material things that they're doing and they're partying in and they're having their good time and that's what they celebrate, but rather be filled with the Spirit. And the word filled means to be governed by. So you're going to be governed by the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit is the one who speaks the Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration. God breathed it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So all of this fits in, but you have to start digging into it to start pulling out the elements that are actually being said in here in order to understand. And then he said, speaking to yourselves, that's the group, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So that comes as a result of being governed by the Holy Spirit. So if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then the natural outgrowth is speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. In other words, there's a kind of a celebration. There's a worshipful celebration. We sing. Why do we always sing at the beginning of a service? Ideally, the reason we sing at the beginning of the service is to take the people who come in cold. They have not made preparation for Sunday service. They didn't do that on Saturday. They didn't do that on Friday. They made no preparation. They have been active about something. Their time has been consumed, and they come in cold. So they can't come in and sit down and be immediately open to the preaching of the word. So you have to do something in the front of it that is prayer. We have our prayer time. We read our confession. We read our catechism. Whatever it might be we do in approaching the word in order to take this, what I call coldness, and to bring that person to preparation, to be able to be in the Spirit and to listen in the Spirit. If you don't get them there, they can't hear anything anyway. So if they're still in a worldly mind, if they're back they have not started to redeem the time yet, they have not, they're still in a worldly mind, then we don't communicate life to them because the Holy Spirit isn't working in them. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, and giving thanks. This is those killing verses. Giving thanks always for all things. That's repeated in a manner in Thessalonians when he said, in all things give thanks. So he said, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, some things you don't want to thank God for. We're in a situation where whatever's going on, you honor what you can honor, but you don't necessarily thank God. So he says, giving thanks always. That's a hard thing to do. That's not easy. It goes against our sinful nature. If we have a tendency to selfishness, it can just be little. It doesn't have to be a big thing. Some people are so selfish that they can't see anybody else. But you can have a little bit of selfishness, and the little bit of selfishness either moves to self-pity or complaint or something, and it just steps away from the giving of thanks. So this is a hard thing. But anyway, this is what he's telling the Ephesians that they need to do. And then, interestingly, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. So if we submit ourselves to one another, then sometimes you ask a question. I'm thinking about doing this. What is your opinion? I'm thinking, what do you think about it? And then you have the opportunity for that person to feedback. And sometimes when you do that, what you get in feedback is better than what you were thinking. And you say, oh, yeah, I think that would be better to go that way with this thing instead of the way we were going to go. Had a conversation with a guy down in Mount Vernon, Ohio, the other day. I don't know. I thought he was the pastor, but he's not, of a church down there. They have an ACE school. It must not be real big. And their pastor is talking about closing it. And this guy doesn't want to close it because he has two children. I don't know how old they are. But he has two children, and he wants those children in that Christian school. So he had called Dennis Joslin, and Dennis referred him to me and three other people, whoever the other three are. And so I talked with him for some time or other about the Christian education itself, and then about responsibility for the school. And he said, the pastor, and I didn't ask him, he just told me, the pastor said, I do not want to be pastor and principal. I don't want to be pastor and principal. And I said back to him, I said, well, really, they're kind of the same thing. Because if you are a teacher or you are whatever, you are performing kind of a pastoral function. You are the shepherd over those sheep. This is in the school. So we went on and we talked about that. And then I said to him, ACE is not the end-all be-all. It isn't the only thing. And there are parts of ACE that are good, and there are parts of ACE that have gotten worse in the recent years because of the people who are making the decisions. And they're making some decisions that I think are bad decisions in math. They haven't done much with the grammar yet, but they making bad decisions in math because the guy making the decisions wants to be in line with the Federal Department of Education and with the standardized achievement test. So if you're going to make a decision for Christian education that's going to keep you in line, and this he's talking about being in line was with the Obama educational department, if you're going to try to be in line with that, and what they're doing is actually taking the child away from the ability to learn math, and math being an instrument from God that helps show the consistency of God, and the what is the word I'm thinking of? Not absolute. Yeah, absolute. The absoluteness of God. Because in math, 2 plus 2 is always 4. 2 plus 2 plus 2 is always 6, and so forth. The numbers never move. They're always in an absolute position. So no matter what you're doing, if you multiply the numbers together, you should get the same answers. Then as you learn to, if you're going to multiply 2 times 6, you have a 10 plus 2. You know, you have to, what we call, carry. So we say the child has an opportunity to learn the absolute in what you're doing. Why change that? If you change it and still call it Christian, but you're changing it to match an atheist's approach, you are violating the law of God. So I told him, I said, it's not an end-all be-all. And the history lesson is almost non-existent. So you're going to have to do some there. And then I said, because I wanted to be very careful, I didn't say anything that would belittle the pastor. Because the pastor does not want to be pastor and principal. So I tried to avoid that as much as possible, while at the same time saying, but in this situation, if that's what he has to be, that's what he has to be. If you're going to do the Christian school, and that's it. This guy works, he told me he works afternoons, and he said his wife does much of the work with the school. I don't know if she works in the school. So I got the idea that maybe he is doing this research to think about possibly stepping into the school as the principal of the school. So I talked to him once. I haven't talked to him since that, all right? And we're saying, submitting yourselves one to another. So he called me to ask me, and I fed back what I could, and that hopefully turns out to be a good thing. What the other guys that he talks to will say, I don't know. Giving thanks to the Father, and then submitting to one another in the fear of God. And now from this point, he jumps immediately into the marriage situation. So he goes from the general, speaking to the church in general, about all of these points, over to the marriage situation of wives being in submission to their husbands, and the husband being the head of the wife, and the husband loving his wife. So you have this immediate switch at the end of this. So you have to, as you're reading it, you have to take a little bit of time and maybe reread it. Good morning, and God bless you. Good to see you. Are you well? Did I am? Did you enjoy?